Welcome to everyone this evening to our Bible study on Romans. Welcome to the people here in the manse for those joining by Zoom, and also a welcome to those who listen to this later on. Before we talk any further, we'll hand over to Nola to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, we ask you to come here into the room, into everybody's homes, to be with us as we study your word. Help us to understand what Paul is trying to convey to us. And Lord, also help us to put it into action after we have gone through tonight's readings. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're into Romans chapter 9, and we're planning on looking at 16 to 24, the first few verses we did touch on last week, but need to look a little further. Not to spend a lot of time on recap. Chapter 8, as you remember, was quite a spectacular chapter, and as we have noted, you could be forgiven for thinking that what came after that was Paul's greetings and the letter finishes. But we also see that chapter 8 actually raises a major question. If God has chosen us, if God through Christ has done such wonderful things, if we have the promise of eternal life and all that goes with it, how does that all apply given that Israel in the Old Testament had many of the same promises? Does that mean if we mess up, maybe God does it all again and picks someone else? Or does it mean that God's promises are conditional? Or, and we might say, yes, they are in some senses, but does it mean that God is not faithful? Whenever you hear those questions, you know Paul's going to give a very loud no, that's not the problem. But you can see how the issue starts to arise. Has God started something brand new with the church, with following Jesus's resurrection and Pentecost? Is this something brand new? Or what? And whatever it is, whatever the church is, how does Israel fit into all this? And we've pointed out that chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a complete argument, if you like, and that we will struggle a little the way we're doing it in just a few verses at a time, because some of the issues we may have are addressed later on. And it'll be well worth your time once we get up to the, finishing chapter 11 before we go into 12, which is another therefore chapter, to go over those three chapters and see how it all links together. We'll see tonight as we continue that we do start to enter into some of those passages where throughout the history of the church there has been disagreements about what exactly is being taught here. And in no way am I suggesting that, we're going to look at it and solve all the problems. This is obviously what Paul meant. And yes, some commentators, some people writing books literally do write that way. Everyone else is wrong. This is what Paul meant. At times in this particular section of chapter 9 that we're looking at, even commentators point out that the grammar is not the greatest. They're not quite sure what's going on. Paul's normally quite meticulous in his grammar, but there's sort of an if without a then, and but it could also be that there's a lot of emotion in this for Paul. We've touched on before, looking at it, chapter 9 starts with those first few verses saying, look at all Israel had, they had the law, they had Moses, they had the patriarchs, they had the prophets. Scripture came from them. They had the Messiah. Jesus came specifically to Israel. But there's also seems to be an almost, why Paul? Why was Paul, whose heart was hardened towards the church, singled out? Why isn't God doing what he did with Paul
To
to
those brethren.
his brother Pharisees? Maybe you could have a whole army of Pauls. He doesn't specifically say that, so I am speculating a bit there. But I think when you're talking about your own people, your own background, it would not be uncommon to have a lot of emotion as you, and maybe that's coming out a bit in his writings, just as a thought. The way Paul is addressing this is looking at the Old Testament. He's been up until the passages we look at tonight, which I said we touched on, he was concentrating on Genesis. God chose Abraham, but then he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He moved on to from Isaac and Rebekah, he chooses Jacob, not Esau. In both cases, the second born is being chosen in cultures that are firstborn oriented, that God chooses who God wishes to. He's God.
I make the rules, not you.
We were looking at things as comparisons. We did discuss last week that famous quote from Malachi of that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. That is a expression. It's not saying that God has no love for Esau. It's that God loves Jacob so much that in comparison, his treatment of Esau is like hate. And we see that Jesus uses similar language, telling if you follow him, you have to hate your family. That sort of language is similar. Your devotion to him has to be so intense that every other relationship would seem like hate in comparison. It's not that you do hate them. There's value at looking at not just cultural backgrounds, but language backgrounds as well. That often helps us with some of the difficulties. So he then moves on from Genesis into Exodus. And we already did touch on that, where he was quoting stuff from Exodus 33 after the golden calf, looking at that, basically God has mercy on who he will have mercy on. He's in charge of that. And that's in the context of Israel has received the Ten Commandments, but they're worshiping a golden cow. God has every right to wipe them out, and he basically suggests to Moses, look, I'll wipe them out and I'll start again with you. And Moses intercedes for Israel, and God does choose to be merciful with Israel, but the whole argument is it's his choice. He doesn't have to be merciful. And we touched on that in our modern society. I think this is one of the hard things at times you may find dealing with those outside the church, as well as people in the church. There's almost this idea that we are deserved mercy. That God's got to forgive us, that God's got to let us into heaven. I haven't done anything all that bad, therefore he must. And Paul is very much against that sort of.
I have to intervene. Jesus has forgiven us.
Yes.
We are forgiven.
Yes.
So God has forgiven us.
Yeah. But.
There's no ifs.
Oh, no. Very, very true. But he did it Jesus didn't have to die on.
Oh, I can. Yeah. Yeah, you go right back.
Yes, yeah, yeah. But even when it comes to forgiveness, Jesus does say when in Matthew, when he talks about the Lord's Prayer, in the bit after the Lord's Prayer, he says that if you don't forgive others, then you won't be forgiven. As in, if you don't follow me, the forgiveness is tied with following Jesus. So if you're not doing those sort of things, then you've turned your back on Jesus. It's still faith. It's not saying these works get you forgiven. But if you're truly devoted to Jesus, then this is what you should be doing. Doesn't mean you'll do it well, but there should be that desire there. You find in a lot of Jesus's teaching, there's this warning of the dangers of turning aside. If you start to not forgive, then your heart starts to harden, and that starts to touch on what we're looking at here tonight. It's dangerous to start hardening your heart, because if we keep doing that, that will become our natural state. It's like what Paul has touched on earlier, that if you are now a slave of God, don't go back to being a slave of sin. Paul's not saying that can't happen. He's warning, don't dally in that area. That's dangerous. If you're, like John says in 1 John, if you're a child of the light, why are you living in darkness? You know, we put ourselves outside of God's, not his reach, because he can reach us anywhere, but, you know, outside of God's good grace, you know, where his benefits are, we say, oh, we'll just pop over there. So he then moves on to Pharaoh, and that's what we look at the start here. So if someone would like to read 16 to 24.
16. I'll read it.
Yep, go for it, Mark.
It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, so we did touch on 16, 17, and 18 last week, and let me just remind you that some of the things we pointed out was that as you read the Exodus story, this is going back to Exodus chapter 3 with the plagues, that for the first 5 plagues, the indication is that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. With the 6th plague, we are told that God hardens his heart. As many commentators point out, what God is doing is basically doing to Pharaoh what he started to do to himself. He's already if you want to look at from the free will side of things, from our ability to choose, Pharaoh's already chosen to go against God, and there's been five plagues. He's had opportunity to change. There comes a point where God hands us over to the path we have chosen. It's almost as though you could argue that he gives us what we want. And that's often a very scary thing for God. He doesn't give us what he wants. He gives us what we want. And that's not a good place. Because
when he knows what we need.
Yeah. And I do believe that does happen with us as Christians as well, when we're determined to go against him, against the teachings of Jesus. He will hand us over. Doesn't mean that there's no... I think in particular, and we mentioned this last time, the parable of the prodigal son. The father doesn't stop the son from going, but he's there waiting with open arms and runs to him when he comes back. And so even when you've got this concept of God hardening, don't see it as, oh, there's no chance of redemption. That does not appear to be the case throughout the Old Testament. It's just that you're much deeper in the mess now. But sometimes through God's handing us over to our own desires, that can be like the prodigal son, where we suddenly wake up and say, you know, even the servants are better off in my father's house.
Even the pigs are better off.
Yeah. I mean, think of people with addictions. At times they've got to hit rock bottom.
Yeah.
And sometimes our heavenly father has to deal with us as though we're like that. So,
well, we've said in past studies that we're addicted to sin.
Yes, exactly. And
it shows the importance that of free will, you know, that he's allowed us that free will to the extent that we can, he'll let us go that far, to deny him and deny his existence even. It's, the free will is hugely important, isn't it?
It's hugely important, but we've got to always remember that the free will, if you like, that we are born with is tainted.
Mm.
It's biased towards sin.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean we can't do
good things,
good and kind things. We see that around us all the time. But the odds are that we won't. And that even when we do good things, it'll be tainted, you know? And so handing us over or giving us our choice is not as though we necessarily make good choices.
And yet he does it.
Yes.
He's made us that.
Yes, exactly. And he wants us to love him, not him program us to do that.
That is the nature of love. It's got to be free will.
Yeah, that's right. There's got to be the ability of choice.
Yeah.
But your choice becomes at least closer to what Adam and Eve have once the Holy Spirit is within you. Sadly, we still have our sinful natures. So still struggle there. But we also pointed out that there was a bit of a difference to how a couple of the Lutheran commentators looked at the God saying to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this purpose that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed." This that he raised Pharaoh up. No one denies that. God chooses and works through who he wills. But that this is a negative, that he raised Pharaoh up for destruction. The two Lutheran commentators that I'm looking at both argued that he raised Pharaoh up with the possibility, Pharaoh had the ability to come on board. And in fact, all Egypt may have been included as the people of God if Pharaoh had got on board.
Mm.
Pharaoh did have that opportunity. Then it passed. Opportunities don't.
So it gave him five opportunities.
Well, yeah, exactly. And but I'm not saying that when it comes to the final five plagues, that there wasn't still a sliver of opportunity, but it becomes harder and harder to get it. Our rebellion to God is a spiral. You know, you're spiraling further and further.
It's sort of obvious. I mean, it's what's going
to happen. Yeah, and we see it happen with people. And so here it's happening with Pharaoh.
Dante then going down in a spiral.
Yes, you're not right. I will point out one interesting thing that we didn't look at last week. Notice how verse 17 starts.
The scripture says to Pharaoh.
Who said to Pharaoh?
Scripture.
If you read Exodus 3, who's doing the talking?
Moses.
No.
God. God, yeah.
Paul is equating scripture
God.
With God. So for those, you know, you often get people say, oh, it's just a book, you know, that the church later on put all this, white, you know, that it's, you know, this concept that scripture is the word of God. Here we have a Bible verse that is actually, Paul is referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament, as the voice of God. And so I just thought that was interesting. I hadn't noticed that when I looked at it last week. So, see? So in this first thing, it's got that God has mercy on who he wishes to and hardens who he wishes to. The parallel that's going on here is that Paul is indicating that the people of Israel are hardened against the gospel. And the people of Israel are now like Pharaoh here. He's not saying what stage they're in. He's not saying whether they're in the first five plagues or the... Well, he doesn't mention the plague numbers, but, you know, when you look at it, are they still at the stage where they're just hardening their own hearts or... Has it gone? And so that's being raised there. So any comments or stuff about Pharaoh before we see where he's going with this?
A puppet, really, wasn't
he? Okay. So 19. We'll do 19 and then 20 and 21 for Harold talking about the same thing. So he's saying, once again, in this rhetorical one where he poses a question that he then answers. So why does God blame us when we do things wrong? This has actually been a significant question in the history of the church. You hear it today, and when I was a youth worker, I heard it a lot. I heard it a fair bit at uni, for example, with Judas. We're coming up to the Easter story. So Judas didn't do anything wrong. He just did what he was born to do. He was destined to betray Jesus, so he had no choice in the matter, the poor guy. Is that what Scripture is saying?
No.
In the end, if we choose our own will over God's, God says your will.
Yeah.
My will becomes that you can have your way.
Where the danger comes, and I will point out that for many years I had a Reformed Baptist background, and in a Reformed Baptist background, one of the biggest things you argue for, and I still value very highly, is the sovereignty of God. Yeah. It makes a lot of sense.
It does.
Yeah, because he's God. Mm. Nothing happens unless God permits it. And I still very much believe that. The problem comes once we start to get into applying that to who's responsible when something goes bad. So, God let the Nazis kill millions of Jews, did he? Or did he actually raise the Nazis up to do? You start to get into very dark areas. We're just touching on this, but you can see how this has been a major thing throughout the centuries. One of the things that we often try to drum into confirmation students as a, shall we say, one of the basic Lutheran principles. It's not purely Lutheran, but so I'm not saying that others don't believe this, is that God does not create nor do evil. Evil comes from our choices and the evil forces that are around. And the Bible doesn't tell us how those evil forces came about. That's another one of those big questions that we just don't know all the things. But that is why in Scripture we consistently see that God is sovereign and in charge, and we are responsible for our sin. Responsibility is here, but we often see anything that goes well, all glory to God, because he's God. Yeah. It's not that we shouldn't be praising and lifting one another up, but always to the glory of God. But so what Paul is touching on here, as you can see, is one of those big argument areas. There are people who thought that the missionary work, especially of the 19th and 20th century, was all pointless. Some might argue that today with, you know, anti-colonialism and stuff. But the reason they argued it was pointless was because God chooses who he would choose and condemns who he would condemn, and so nothing I do makes any difference. So
then if people haven't heard the word,
well, surely God would work around it. Well, there, see, can you start to see the knots you're going to get into?
This is where we're coming now, isn't it?
Yes, because God has chosen to work through us. One of the things we argue strongly for is the theology of the cross, that God works through weakness rather than a theology of glory. And, you know, as I said, I value the sovereignty of God very big, but still. But if that is where the majority of your concentration is going to rather than the cross, you start to slip into a theology of glory, which is about who's victorious, what have they achieved, what God's going to do. And that tends to be more that, you know, winners and losers. The theology of the cross is sacrifice. It is choosing the way that the world doesn't expect, turning cultures upside down. And that's what we see Jesus does. So as followers of him, Jesus is sovereign. And in fact, one of the big arguments that John makes in his gospel is that when is Jesus exalted? On the cross. Because the word exalt literally means lifted up. He's lifted up, but John is claiming he is the king of the universe when he is up. There, that's the theology of the cross. It's not with his foot on the throat of Caesar. It's when he's on the cross, because on the cross he defeats sin, death, and the devil. Far bigger enemies, but we don't see it that way, you know? And so our ways aren't God's ways. And I know that can seem like a bit of a cop-out when we're looking at some of these big philosophical problems, but like what you just pointed out, Malcolm, I think if we start thinking about these and you start to see what the consequences of whatever model you make here, you start to hit some pretty big problems with some of the models, as in, as you said, how are they to hear unless we tell them? I mean, that's in several places in scripture. Not to mention Jesus says, go, baptizing, making disciples, that great commission. I think so, to be Jesus followers, we go. Do we know who the Spirit will and what the Spirit is doing? No, it doesn't tell us we know any of the whys and wherefores. We're just to be the goers and the proclaimers and the teachers. And how God uses the seeds we plant is up to him. But we are also seeing, and this is where we'll start to see this in chapter 11 that we don't see now, that God's desire is to be merciful to everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loves everyone. But it is not because he has to. This is where we're at here. It is not that he should bring all of Israel into the church, or the church, all into, however you want to look at, but into Jesus's kingdom, because he has to, because they've been circumcised, they've kept the Sabbath, they've... No, it doesn't work that way.
Unless you guys.
God does what he chooses. He is God. The other danger, and we have touched on this before, do you really want to get into demanding that God be fair? Start to think about what that might mean for you if God treats you fair. Fairly means you get what you deserve. And I don't think any Christian wants that. And so we talk about these things like fairness and, you know, why doesn't God... We put God on trial. Mm. And part of what Paul is saying, we don't have the ability to do that. It may come across as though God is harsh, or God is, you know, is messing with us or playing with us. But that danger is only if you take that by itself, as we keep going, as all these other things you guys already know about Scripture, that is not who God is. But in a sense, it's almost like Paul is saying, even if God was a harsh, wrathful being, he has every right to be. He's God. We can't complain about it. But as we'll keep going, and remember all that happened in chapter 8, obviously God is not that. And even in the midst of this, we're talking about the God who is merciful. He keeps giving people chances. The way Luther described this is that when he hardens people, when judgment occurs, this is God's alien work. What he means by that is what God wants is to be loving, to be in a good relationship with us. He wants his gospel to be spreading throughout the world, through us, his Spirit to be at work in us. But in our fallen world, that doesn't always happen. So it is though we admit, and we're saying that Scripture says, God doesn't always get what he wants. Now, you can see in a sovereign sense that seems to have some problems.
But it goes back to what Mark was saying. If we're going to have free will,
yeah,
then he sets himself up for brokenheartedness.
Yes, yes.
His heart is broken by the fact that we turn our backs on him.
Very good. And I think you're starting to come on to what Paul's argument's going to start to come. It's an all-powerful God who wants a relationship with his creature has to make himself
vulnerable,
fragile, breakable.
And what Scripture says, God is love. So if he's love, then that...
That's almost second nature to him then. You know, that's who he is. Exactly. Someone you really love, you are vulnerable with. Now, when we place our love, when we our trust into God, he is faithful. He's not the one who's going to let us down. He's the one taking the risk, isn't it? Because we're going to let him down. And so, but hopefully you're starting to get a bit of a glimpse of how he's trying to wrestle with this Israel question. He's touching on some major philosophical questions here, as we've already touched base, and I'm sorry if that's a bit overwhelming. I just needed to touch base because throughout Christian history, a lot of talk has been done on these verses in the philosophical area. However, most of the commentators agree that's not what Paul is concerned about. He's not arguing philosophy here. He's arguing, what about my people?
Yeah.
So he's establishing that God doesn't have an obligation to save Israel. He's not saying that he won't. There's a difference there. God's not obliged to any man because of who he is, which is why it then leads into quoting from Isaiah about the potter and the clay. You may be familiar with that sort of image. Now, this has also upset some critics of Paul and of Romans. Some have claimed this is the low point in Romans, that Paul is referring to us as mindless, inanimate clay, that we don't have any choice in the matter, you know, and
taking it too far.
Exactly, as other commentators quite correctly point out, it's an image, it's an analogy, it's a parable. Don't take it where it's not meant to go, because you then, yes, come up with problems. But I often think of the parable of the sower, you know, where Jesus is throwing out seed and it lands on different sorts of ground. And, you know, some it's enough that the plant starts but doesn't go anywhere. And, you know, in other places the seed doesn't even germinate. But, you know, some land in rich, fertile ground. I mean, you could read that to say that, I'm not a follower of Jesus because he created me to be
that, land on the path.
Yeah, to be path. So it's got nothing, it's not my fault. So there's no punishment deserved here. But you could take that and argue that. What I often do when I look at that parable is also tie in with what Jesus said, you know, what for man is impossible is possible for God, in that we should pray that we are the good soil. If we're not currently the good soil, that he would miraculously turn us into good soil.
Yeah.
And so, in a sense, that also breaks the parable, but it's God intervening to change things. If you're not good clay, or pray that God makes you, he's not just the potter. If we want to extend this analogy, he's the one who has created the clay. That puts him on a whole other level. But it's once again coming in a bit on those arguments of he is God. It's very reminiscent of what we see in the story of Job. Job has his complaints against God, which we as the reader very much understand why Job has these complaints against God, and we identify with a lot of them. And what he wants to know is why? Why has God done all this to him? And when God does appear and before Job, he never answers that question. He just basically says, well, where were you when I did all this, and etc.
Were you there when I created the world?
No. Don't forget your... God is our loving Father. But don't forget who he is as well. Confirmation class, looking at the, and both here in Kalgoorlie, in Esperance as well as in Kalgoorlie, we were looking at Luther's responses from the Small Catechism for the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And Luther says, for the first commandment, which he repeats all after, that we are to fear something and love God. I forget what the second one is. But it starts off with that we are to fear God. And that just seems wrong. He's our loving Father. But the reason he has it in there is don't forget who this God is. C.S. Lewis covers it brilliantly, I think, in Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the kids find out that Aslan is a lion, and they want to know, is he safe? And the beavers laugh and says, no, of course he's not safe, he's a lion. it's that sort of, I fear God because I have half a brain and, you know, God is scary, but he loves me.
Which is even more mind-blowing when you think about it.
And I think sometimes images for children can often capture that a bit better than we can. Dad's a powerful thing that can be scary at times. But when you need help, you got to run to Dad's legs, you know. And if Dad throws you in the air, you know Dad's going to
catch you.
So, yes, that's also a good example here. And so I think we've got a bit of that being touched on here. Don't just leave it with where Paul is arguing, because he's making a point here that he's going to continue with. Keep realising that this scary God, this creator, this one who owes you and I nothing, chose to risk everything for you. Chose to put Jesus and Jesus chooses as well, but here are choices to put himself through everything that we celebrate this Easter. You or I being arrested and going to be nailed to a cross, we could bravely face what's ahead of us, but none of us could stop it. But as Paul states, as John states, Jesus is the one who everything was created through. He has the power of the universe at his fingertips. He could stop it at any time. So that's a whole different level of sacrifice. And so always keep that in mind. And I mean, that was one of the things Luther argued strongly about, and not him alone, but when it comes to Scripture, always be interpreting Scripture in the light of the cross. That's our best light into Scripture. How do we understand who God is? Through the cross. And so here, don't ignore that the cross is overshadowing everything here. And so, as he says in verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? You can make something that's a special gift for your bride. And you can make a cup. You can make a
pot to go under the bed.
Yeah, that's right.
That's graphic.
Very basic, isn't it?
Believe it or not, several commentators literally said the exact same.
But
given how Hebrews poets and prophets wrote, that would be very much in Isaiah's mind. But it's still a need. It's still needed.
Yes.
Because the I forget the exact Hebrew that's behind for common use, but it's something like for the profane.
Yeah.
And so it fits in. But we need those things.
Yes.
You know, you need stuff to put your rubbish in. You need stuff to...
I think I did read it in the NT Wright translation.
Yeah. But when it comes to the church, think of elsewhere where Paul talks. Some are called to be teachers, some evangelists. The body has all different parts and roles. You are no less great in God's kingdom if you're an evangelist who the Spirit has led tens of thousands to the Lord, then if you're bedridden and you pray day after day for God's people. There's no difference. You are God's children. There's an equality in this where often what we want to be is, or if God's going to mold me, I want him to mold me into something special. And he may well do. There's no denying that. But
just not everyone can be Billy Graham.
No, there is, and this was this was one of the radical things of the Reformation that Luther argued for. He argued that the baker who makes good bread available for a reasonable price to his neighbours is more a child of God's kingdom than the monk who's locked himself away and cheating. That, you know, being a good dad, being a good mum, being a good husband, being a good citizen, those everyday common, shall we say, profane things are the things God has created us for. And so because he has created it, everything God creates is good. And so there's a positive, you know, side of the clay. It's not just we're mindless and don't have a choice, we're God, but the talents and abilities, our life experiences are going to influence what sort of pop, if you like, that we're going to be. And we don't always end up being the sort of pop we think we're going to be. So let's just touch on this last bit. Once we get into 22, 23, and 24, we're not going into 25, that's quoting from Hosea, which we'll look at next time. This is these ifs. This is where the grammar is bad, and so the translations can be a bit questionable here, trying to work out exactly what Paul is saying. And so even just reading modern commentators, they all have slightly different takes on this. So when that sort of thing happens in Scripture, it just means you don't build your central theology on passages like this. You know, it's a sort of one, you get three theologians talking about this and they'll come up with four different ideas, you know. So what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, even in English, that's sort of, it doesn't sound good.
What?
Yeah. this is the sort of section that you may want to see what the Message Bible says for these passages. You've got that over there,
yes.
Andrea?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I'll
it's a bit hard to get the right, that was
yeah,
that
yeah.
22, 23, 24.
Yeah,
the message kind of combines.
So where yes. are we up to? So why did you shape me like this? Isn't it obvious that a potter has a perfect right to shape?
No, a bit later than that.
If God needs one style of pottery, especially designed to show his angry displeasure,
that's 21, yeah.
and another style carefully crafted to show his glorious goodness, isn't that all right? Either or both happens to the two Jews, but it also happens to
okay.
the people.
I see. Yeah, he's basically joined 19 to 24 and interpreted. Yeah. So yeah, it is of course in context to what's gone before. That's natural. So and part of that, if he's made you and you are a vessel. So getting back to the objects of wrath in the Greek, it's vessels of wrath. If it is not that you are subject to his wrath, you're vessels. That means if God chooses to work his wrath, his anger through you, or he chooses to work his mercy through you, in a sense, what business is it of you as the vessel? The potter has made the pot. What he chooses to use it for, wrath or mercy, is up to God. That could be what it's like. It's difficult.
Too difficult.
Yeah.
I'll just scrap that.
put a pin in it. What most commentators point out there is that. There's also that when it refers to wrath in verse 22, it's also pointed out that bore with great patience. Mm,
mm. Which I do like, being bore with great patience.
Yeah. It's not just that he flipped a coin and here comes the wrath. There's been great patience, as in, I think it's almost fair to say there's a reluctance almost from God
to judge, to
pour out his view, but he is justice as well, or he is just, and therefore justice flows. And out of love and out of holiness, it's all who he is, but it is not what he wants. It's what needs to happen there. But he's not, he doesn't rush to there. It's like with the Canaanite people, when he tells Abraham that this land's all going to be yours, but it's going to be 400 years or whatever it is in the future, because the sin of these people is not sufficient, or whatever the exact wording is. As in, but they've got a chance still. But there comes a time when those chances have
run out.
Oh, that's so, And so you get a bit of that there with the patience. But I think it's important there in verse 24 that even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, also from the Gentiles. Part of what he's saying there is he's established back in chapter 8 that we, the followers of Jesus, are those who he called. He's also pointed out that Israel has been called. But in Israel, one of the things he's pointed out, not all of Israel is Israel. Those who follow Jesus are the faithful remnant type. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. Israel was destroyed, but Israel wasn't destroyed because real Israel always survived, because there was always those who put their trust in God, even if the leaders and the powerful didn't. But now this group, who is a continuation from the Old Testament, who put their trust in God, is not just Jewish. It is also Gentile. I think it's in chapter 11. We're going to come up. This will develop into that concept that it is not God has thrown Israel out and we're now into the age of the church. Paul says he grafts us Gentiles into Israel. Right. Where often we think we've taken over for Israel. No, we've been grafted into Israel. So what was once a God's people were a nation, a culture, is now multicultural, multinational. And why? Jesus. Jesus changes everything. But everything that has gone before was not useless. It was all aiming towards Jesus. And it's not Jew or Gentile. As he says in Galatians, there is no more Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. We are all one in Christ, not levels. And so,
going back to the potter analogy, he has remolded the people of God.
Yes. So if he decides to take a bit of clay from there and add it in, he's the potter. Exactly.
He's allowed to.
Yes. Right. And so part of his argument is he's saying to his Jewish Christian friends, don't be surprised that the Gentiles are now part of this. God can do what he wants. But also to the Gentiles in the Greeks and Romans in Rome, you're not something new. You've been brought into something old. Often I think you'll find things are directional. We tend to see it that way when God sees it the other way. We tend to separate things where God is joining within the church. He does separate, the wicked out of the church. But what Paul is basically arguing, which we've seen throughout Romans at times, but he's getting more into, is that the church is Jew and Gentile. It's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That's the danger that Christianity had in the first few decades before the temple fell, is that it could have quite easily been two independent churches. And Paul doesn't want that, but he still, at this stage, has it answered the question of what about the nation of Israel? How does that fit into things? I'm not saying we're going to get a good answer to that, but we haven't finished chapter.
I'll be back next week now. I've said that. This whole objects of his mercy, etc. Tom Wright says, for the moment, we should simply note that the idea of a vessel of mercy doesn't mean so much a vessel which receives mercy, but a vessel through which God brings mercy to others.
Yeah, and the same with wrath. And so it could just be, we pray to God, make me your instrument. How he chooses to do that is up to him. We may want all, we may want to be the one who gets all the limelight, but there's nothing wrong with those who mop the floors and clean the toilets and
has to be done.
There, likewise, at times there are people who are raised to speak out against society, and you know, to be that voice that stands up for the dispossessed, you know, to say this is wrong. Sadly, I think once again we often have people who want to be that voice because it's good fun to pick on the government and other sorts of, you know. I'm a bit concerned that too many today want to be John the Baptist and want to be Elijah and stuff. I'm not saying in any way that God doesn't still raise people up to do that. But there is far more in Scripture about us loving one another than having that voice of judgment. I think it's an exception rather than the...
And whoever's doing it should be very
careful.
It's really sad too when people have that vision and then they become, it doesn't eventuate, and then they become disillusioned and fall away. That's really sad.
Yep. And it's one thing that people don't always realise, that in the Old Testament we have several examples of God saying something through a prophet and then it doesn't happen. We say, no, it doesn't. A prophet has to be 100% saying what God has said. But you have a prophet, Saul seeks out a prophet to say, where will David be? And it's been a while since I read the passage. The prophet says he'll be over here in this kingdom, this town. So Saul heads to that town. David was heading to that town. He hears that Saul's now going there and doesn't go there. Because it was where David was going, but Saul's actions changed God. It's not a false prophecy. If Saul didn't go there, David would have gone. You know, and so I also think we've got to understand that, you know, prophecies of destruction and other things we see in the Old Testament always have, shall we say, get out of jail cards. I mean, all of Canaan is to be destroyed, but not Rahab. And not just Rahab, her whole family are excused, and Rahab ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. But she's one of those Canaanites that has to be wiped out. They were never to have marriage with Moabites. Ruth, you know. Yeah. And so there throughout the Old Testament, we see God's mercy in amongst the law. So if you're just law, you miss out on the
mercy.
And if you say, oh, I want to be more Old Testament than New Testament, you often hear that, so that I can be all judgment. Judgy, you haven't actually read the Old Testament too well. God is very merciful. People that are condemned go on. And sometimes I think we've got to be careful about what we're seeing in the language. We often have things where, especially when you start to look at Joshua and Judges, we're told that Joshua wiped out these people, every man, woman, and child. And then a few chapters later, or over in Judges, or later on in Samuel and Kings, we have people from that place.
Right.
So,
thanks, Pete.
Yeah, so. So.
They might have been on holiday.
There's various explanations. I recently read quite a good book looking at that, which says that there's another genre of writing. You know, like we have different genres like poetry. He's looking at that there's a genre of war reporting or war journaling. And in war journaling, and he looks at Egypt and Samaria and the Hittites, that does a very good looking at what the world was like in ancient times. And they all do this, in that to say that you won, you basically exaggerate. I wiped out every man, woman, and child. And those I did, and I took slaves. What? because often they list the total destruction and then in the stats there's a number of slaves,
I can wipe them all out. It's on the slides.
Yeah.
It's the way that they wrote it.
It's us with 20th or 21st century way of looking at things, looking back at how the ancient world.
Yeah, the way they recorded history is different the way,
yeah. the way we record history. That's a whole other thing. So I probably shouldn't have dabbled into there. So next time we'll go into the passage from Hosea. You notice he's going, as I mentioned last time, a lot of stuff jumping throughout the Old Testament here in this. So those who think that the Old Testament isn't necessary for the understanding the new have not tried Romans, let alone tried Hebrews. A lot of the books, there's great chunks of them in the New Testament that require Old Testament knowledge. So just before we do close in prayer, we won't have Bible study for the next 2 weeks, just the Easter workload and other things getting a little heavy. And Karen comes back on the bus next Tuesday night about 6 if the bus gets in. And yeah, so so 2 weeks. Yeah. Yeah, 2 week break for Bible study. Okay.
I commend you.
Thank you.
That's a self-care.
It is a tough gig. Yes.
Right, no, right. Good self-care.
Yes.
Good self-care.
I'll explain this.
Okay. Malcolm, would you like to close in prayer for us? Or...
I'll give it a go.
Yep, give it a go.
Not sure one.
Yeah, not sure. Sure one. Wait a minute, just so that I'm ready to close. Okay, go for it.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together studying your word, and we just thank you for the learnings that we've participated in tonight. A fresh views and fresh knowledge of your word, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to retain it and apply it in our lives. And we just thank you, Lord, for all the helps and the aids that we have today. The people back in the day, early times, had none of this, Lord, and we just thank and praise you for what's been given to us for us to use to get to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.